We have all done or said the wrong thing at the wrong time to someone we love and had to apologize for it. But it is important to remember that the key to making any relationship work is to never admit that you're wrong. You see, if you admit that you are wrong, then every time there is an argument, they will assume you're wrong, like the time you admitted it. If you have to apologize, say something like, "I'm sorry your feelings are hurt." That is a statement of sympathy, not an admission of guilt. Try to avoid saying things like, "I'm sorry, you were right," "It's my fault," and "I'm sorry I hurt your feelings." If you follow these simple guidelines, you can be right about everything for your whole life, because you never admitted you were wrong. These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
Amen. That's the way you can be right for the rest of your life. Never admit you're wrong. God made us for relationships. We were made, we were created. If you want to know what your purpose in life is, the purpose in life is simple. God made us to have relationships. First and foremost, the relationship with Him. Talked about that earlier, and we're in the midst of developing and working on that relationship even as we worship. But He also created us to have relationships with each other. He created the relationship of marriage. He created the relationship between parents and children. He created the relationship that we have with siblings, with parents, with friends, with coworkers. I've been in the business of pastoring for a long time, and one of the major roles of pastoring, and quite frankly, a very thrilling part for me, is what we normally call counseling. I had a woman share with me, everything that's going on in her life, and then at the end of the session, she said she was embarrassed because she had shared all that she had shared, and it was so ugly, and she just didn't know if she could face me again. What do you think counseling is other than correcting out-of-whack thinking, which we all have? We all are in need of counseling, if you will. Now, that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that you know is one of my favorites, that is becoming more favorite, more endearing, more compelling as each day goes by. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world." We talked a few weeks ago about the direction that our world is taking. And so this is becoming more and more and more compelling for us, because the customs and behavior of this world is getting worse and worse and worse. So don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. That's all counseling is. That's all growth is. It is changing the way that we think, the way that we operate. And it's so important, because the way that we think determines the way that we feel, and the way that we feel determines what we do, and what we do compiles our character. So changing the way that you think and letting God transform you is so vital. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you'll know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. And that's why His word is so important. Don't copy the customs behavior of this world, but be transformed by letting God change the way that you think, so that you'll know what is good and right and what's pleasing to God. You'll know more and more of His word. It'll seep into your soul. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about courage. We've been talking about courageous living, uncommon courage in this world. And it struck me that it truly takes courage to face your faults. It takes courage for me to face my faults as I live out the purpose that God has placed me here for, and that is to be in relationships. Now, faults. You know, faults are imperfections. Faults are sins. I mean, you know, there are blatant sins that we can see and say, those are faults. But then there are smaller ones that, you know, that they're, you know, maybe they don't even rank with sins, but they're still faults. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about, you know, basic character weakness. Could be a personality virus, or it could be something that you picked up along the way, or it could be a habit, something that, you know, that has developed in you that causes you to clam up or to bail out or to drop out, or, you know, to just disengage when things get too hot. Or it might be punishing people by not saying anything to them, giving them the silent treatment. That's a fault. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a mood that you're in or an attitude that you hold, a fault, a weakness, an imperfection. Some people say, I don't even know that I'm doing it. It could be unintentional. But did you know that in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 4, it says that God treats flaws or faults and sins almost the same? It says this in Leviticus 4. If a man or woman sins unintentionally, and that is made known, he is to bring and offer a goat. For what? A goat for sacrifice. You know, to say to God that I recognize my fault, O Lord, and here is a sacrifice for that. Now, we live in the New Testament. We don't live in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. But here's what God says in the New Testament about our faults, is that God expects us to deal with and to face our faults, because that's where the enemy is going to focus. The fault line in California, a danger point for them breaking off and floating towards Hawaii. I won't say anything. Faults in our lives are the focus of what Satan will attack. He'll use that to diminish and destroy. You know, you may even be delusional enough to say, you know, I don't sin. Really. But you have faults. And you say, well, okay, I've got this fault, but will that keep me out of heaven? No, it won't. But it could keep your wife out, your husband out, your kids out, or other people out. Because if you got character flaws, fault lines, and you're a Christian, you might go to heaven, but nobody wants to go with you. That's why the old saying says some Christians brighten up a room when they enter and some Christians brighten up a room when they leave. If you've got these character flaws, you're still going to go to heaven, but all the angels will say, oh, no. You'll go to heaven, but the fault and the flaw is there, and it diminishes relationships and it diminishes life. How many of you have some faults that you need to deal with, some problems? If you were in the Old Testament right now, there would be a run on goats just for us. Amen? If we didn't have the courage to face our faults, then we're going to be constantly digging ourselves out of the hole the rest of our lives and wondering why. God wants us to have the courage to face our faults. That's why the Bible says this. David, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. This ought to be our prayer every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Why? So they can be corrected. So they can be corrected. Point out anything in me that offends you, Lord, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me so that you can correct the faults, the flaws in me that gets in the way of my relationship with you, but in my relationship with others as well. And when you look at the way that the world, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, how does the world deal with faults, with flaws? The prescribed wisdom in the world is to say, it's not my fault. Not my fault. The prescribed wisdom for shallow Christians. That's the custom of this world. That's the custom. Bad marriage? Not your fault. A bad grades in school? Not your fault. Got fired from your job? Not your fault. Unhappy at work? Not your fault. Kids out of control? Not my fault. Do you get it? It doesn't matter what you want to fill in the blank with. It's not your fault. That's the way the world operates. That's what's natural in us. You know, I'm in a point in my life where I'm winding down. And, you know, a few have encouraged me to write a book. And I thought, you know, okay. So I start compiling events in my life that are illustrative and that I would put in a book that I will never write, I guarantee you. That's just too much work. And one of those illustrations in my life that I've got in my file that says good stuff, and there's about 3 pages in there. Chris and I were on vacation in Seattle 15 years ago, maybe, now. You know, that's where you go, that's where we go when, you know, we really want to do something wonderful. We go to Seattle, which is a great place to be for 2 days. Longer than that, it may rub off on you. I'm just saying. But Chris and I, we go to Seattle, and of course, you know, whenever I'm on vacation, one of the things that I love to do the most is go to church. I want to go to other churches. I want to worship and not have stuff to do and stuff to share. I love to be shared, have another pastor me. So I wanted to go to Overlake Christian Church, which at the time was the largest church in Washington, and it was about a 25-minute drive for us. And so we left, and by the time we got there, we were just a smidgen late. And this church was so big and so orchestrated that once worship starts, they shut the doors. And you wait until an appropriate moment for everybody. So there was a crowd of us out in the hallway, all of us sinners all together. And, you know, and so then the doors open when it was the appropriate time to come in. And so, you know, Chris was beside me and we walk in. There's a horde of people and I'm looking for where a great seat would be. And I find one. And, you know, it's kind of a romantic weekend. So I want to continue that process even in church. And so I grab a hold of her arm and I say to her, you know, do you want to go sit over there? And I look over and I've got the arm of some other woman. And she looks at me and says, I think I'd like to sit here with my husband. And I look back, and Chris is back about 15 feet, and she's laughing. Now, afterwards, we had a little debriefing of our church experience. Okay, that little embarrassment, Chrissy, was your fault. We walked in, you were right beside me. When did you lag behind? Wasn't my fault. The usher held me back and was directing me somewhere else. And so we both agreed that it wasn't our fault. It was that usher. What do you think? Should that go in the book? Not my fault. Chris, not my fault. It's the usher. It's his fault. You know, we live in a world where we strive to blame other people. And it's not only, you know, the collective opinion of our culture, but truly, it's been in us innately since the beginning. All we have to do is go to the Bible, and we see that it's built into us to say it's not our fault, it's somebody else's fault. God created Adam and Eve right at the beginning. It starts right at the beginning. Yep, at the beginning. God creates this wonderful world, and he places Adam and Eve in it, and he says there's only one regulation: don't take from this tree. And Eve looked at it, and it was too enticing to ignore, and she took it, and then she looked over at Adam, who was sitting on a rock picking his nose. She says, "Here, Adam, eat it. This is good. Take it." And he did, and they and we have been changed forever, ever since. When Adam was asked, he said this in Genesis chapter 3. You'll be shocked. He says, the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's her fault." But, you know, I pointed this out before. You do see that it's not only her fault, it's God's fault because he put her with him. The woman you put here with me. This could be your fault. I don't want to step on toes here, God. There's a possibility this could be your fault. And then God goes to Eve, and guess whose fault it is? She says, "Yes, it was me. I saw it. It was a temptation. I could not. I was wrong," right? No, no, no. It was that serpent. That serpent is the one. Then the poor serpent, he looks around and there's just dirt around him. He's got nobody else. From the very beginning of time, it's been somebody else's fault. True? Just a few chapters later, we go to Abraham. Abraham had been promised a son. His wife Sarah was growing impatient at not getting pregnant, not being able to bear a child. And so she had a brilliant idea that her maidservant would give her that child. But then Sarah, after it took place, was miserable afterwards. And what did she say? Then it says that Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." She made that decision, but she blames Abraham. "I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." And it just keeps going through the Bible, one after another. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And we can go beyond the Bible. We could go to our history and see that our history is filled with people blaming others for everything that goes on. How many of you are sick and tired of our government right now? I am so sick of Democrats who are still blaming Bush for our economy and blaming Republicans for everything that happens in our country or doesn't happen. I am sick of Republicans who do nothing but blame our president and blame Democrats for everything that's going on in our country and seem to have no itis. They say no to anything, and so therefore our country is suffering. I grow tired of our president who doesn't take responsibility for squat, it seems. It's always somebody else's fault. If you want to see a glaring example of what I'm talking about, turn on the news. Turn on CNN or Fox News or what, you know, MSNBC, whatever. And you will see glaring examples over and over and over of blaming others for everything that's wrong in our world. But we don't have to go to the Bible. We don't have to go to history. All we have to do is to go into the bathroom and look in the mirror. Because we are good at saying, "It's not my fault." Anybody willing to admit that? two of us, three of us, five of us, 150 of us. How do you deal with that? How do you get the courage, you know, to deal with this flaw? Well, here's a key, and that is that you would fix the problem and not the blame. That we need to be about the business of fixing the problem and not the blame. Instead of giving excuses and passing the buck in life, we need to seek to fix the problem. It happens in homes. A rotten marriage is never your fault, it's your spouse's. My husband is a lousy communicator, a hideous father, a non-existent mate, an absent-minded lover. It's not our fault our marriage is rotten. Not my fault. Well, she is a demanding shrew. The moment I said I do was the moment she said over my dead body. It's not my fault our marriage is rotten. It's hers. Rotten relationships with kids is never the parents' fault. It's those rotten kids. It's never the kids' fault. It's those distant and fun-killing parents. It happens in our attitudes that are forged in life. It's not my fault. I am the way that I am. I'm from a dysfunctional family. And that's why that I'm the way that I am. They damaged me for life. I wasn't loved as a child. It scarred me. I was not potty trained properly. It marred my outlook on authority. My self-esteem was bruised in junior high, and I've never recovered. My boss and co-workers pick on me. They don't appreciate my value. My cruddy personality is the one I've always had. I always will. I can't change it. Fixing the blame never fixes the problem. That's the problem. It only solidifies it. The first step in healing is to recognize there is a problem. If you had a physical problem, the first step to restoration and healing is to recognize that there's a problem and to begin to attack it. That's step one. Alcoholics Anonymous, they knew that. They knew that the first step had to be that you recognize there is a problem you are powerless to overcome on your own. Until you're ready for that, you are locked into the problem. You have to be willing to say, this is a difficulty, this is a problem that I cannot overcome on my own, and I need to recognize that. Jesus, he went to the paralytic and stood, you know, behind, and he asked the question that seemed insensitive. He said, do you really want to be healed? And that's a powerful question, because we could be asked the same thing no matter what we've got going on in our life. Do you really want to be healed, really? Or are you comfy, you know, with the way that things are? Even though they may be ugly, even though they may be destructive, that you're comfy with the way that they are. Do you swear to live the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? How do you live with the truth? There is a spiritual word for the key, and that is repent. That's to recognize that there is an issue, a fault, a sin, a problem, a hang-up, a habit. Is to repent, is to admit it. It's a simple word that translates into a meaningful and truth-filled life. It's a word that opens up a relationship with God. Without this word being operative in your life, there is no relationship with God. None. It means confessing that you are in need. Confessing your mistaken action, your attitude, your words, your direction, and turning to God for help, for direction, for meaning, for power, for healing. Well, how do you do that? Well, here's the way you do it. Firstly, you admit your fault. You admit your imperfection. We all have faults. We all have foibles. We all have blunders. We all have mistakes. You know the Bible. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Every one of us. And if you're claiming something else, then you're delusional. Nobody's perfect. Nobody has 100% clear conscience. We're human beings. We're frail. We make mistakes. Romans chapter 12. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Have the courage to admit your fault. Now, what does that mean? That means to see yourself as God sees you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. All of us are a bundle of strengths and weaknesses. A definition of humility is being realistic about your strengths and honest about your weaknesses. That's what it means to be humble. That's emotional balance. That's rare because it takes courage to do that. Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" The answer is no one. Don't try to be something that you're not. Reminds me of the story of the guy who went to the doctor and he was very concerned about his wife. "The doctor, my wife has it. Well, she never listens to me. She never answers." And the doctor said, "Really, how old is she?" And he says, "Well, she's like 60. And the doctor says, "Well, maybe your hearing is going. Maybe that's the reason that she doesn't respond to you. You know, maybe that's the reason that you have a problem. Maybe the reason she's not answering is that she doesn't hear well." And the guy said, "Well, I never thought of that. Maybe she's going deaf. What do I do?" And the doctor said, "Well, you test it out. You know, you just walk into the kitchen and in a normal tone of voice, you ask her a question. If she doesn't answer, you take two steps forward, ask it again. If she doesn't answer, you take two steps forward, ask her again until she answers you. And that will give an indication if she's hard of hearing. If she still doesn't answer, then you know that she's got a problem." So he goes home. She's cooking something in the kitchen. He stands at the doorway and he says, "Mary, what's for dinner?" She just keeps chopping carrots with her back to him. He takes two steps forward. He says, "Mary, what's for dinner?" And she just keeps cutting carrots. And then he steps two steps forward again. "Mary, what's for dinner?" And finally he goes right next to her and he says, "Mary, what's for dinner?" And she looks up and she says, "For the fourth time, beef stew." I'm just going to let that one lay there until all of you get it. See, the problem wasn't with her. It was with him. Do you get it? Maybe I didn't tell it very well. Let me try again. Okay, that's a fault of mine. I'll admit it. I'm not very good at that. It says in Scripture, who are we to examine? We're to examine ourselves. Lord, examine me and know me. Test me so that you know, my faults are made evident. And the first step is to admit my fault. The second one is this, is to recognize God's grace. You know, that in the midst of admitting your fault, admitting your weakness, admitting your struggle, is to also at the same time recognize God's grace. Here's some truth. We're just a bunch of sinners. Do you know that? We admit that freely in this church. We're not pretending here. We're not playing here. We're not a bunch of people who have arrived and we get together to celebrate that. We're a bunch of people that are weak, but we have a powerful and strong God. We're a bunch of people that are not perfect, but we have a God who covers that imperfection with his forgiveness and his power. We've all made mistakes. It's not like anybody here is more righteous than anybody else. We've all got problems, difficulties, faults. All of us have sinned, yet God declares us not guilty if we trust in Jesus, who freely takes away our sins. How does God forgive? He forgives instantly. He forgives freely. He forgives completely. That's the God that we worship today and every day. I want to keep short accounts with God. Look at what the Bible says. It says, there is absolutely no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. If you have fallen into the arms of the Savior, there is no condemnation for you. Recognize God's grace. If that whole perfection, lie that you've got going on in your head is why you have a hard time saying, "I am sorry," then you need to leave that behind and to rest in God's grace. None of us are perfect. And thirdly, to experience God's unconditional love. To experience his unconditional love. How does that open the door to repentance? Well, truckers tell us that an empty truck makes the most noise. That makes sense? And, you know, if you want to come up afterwards and examine our drum set, you'll notice that inside those drums, they're empty. That's why they make noise. If we filled the drums with blankets and sheets, they wouldn't make noise. A vain person who shoots his mouth off or her mouth off and will not confess and admit that they're wrong, they are empty at the core of their life, at the center of their life. They make a lot of noise because there's nothing filling their soul. And God wants to fill that. What causes people to blame others? It's the same thing that caused me to brag and boast. It's an attempt to look good when inside I don't feel all that good. You know, if I can just fool you, then maybe I'll feel better about me. The fact of the matter is, we can have the strength to say, you know, that I am a sinner under the grace of God, and I've experienced the wondrous love of Jesus. It lives in me, and he's doing a work in me, and, you know, he's not done with me yet. That's the cool thing, is that God isn't done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. And that's what we want to rest in. Look what Ephesians 3 says. And may you have the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, how deep God's love really is. May you experience the love of Christ. You know, it is fully possible to know a bunch of things about God. It is fully possible to go through the rituals that surround the things of God. And to do all of that and to know all of that and to still not experience God's love. To not have a personal relationship with the living God. That's fully possible, and it happens all the time. And that causes you, when you don't have a rich, full relationship with Jesus, when you don't experience his love, then you'll be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. That's what, when you experience the love of God, when you fall into his arms and you say, Lord, I love you, and I receive you as Lord, and I want you to mold me and shape me. I want you to do a work in me. I don't have to be validated by others to feel loved. I don't have to be right all the time to feel loved, that God loves me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we didn't have to be perfect, and then we were accepted by God. God loves me, even though I'm not perfect. There is nothing that I can do to make God love me any less. Can I say that again? There is nothing that I can do that will make God love me any less. There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you any less. And there's nothing you can do that can make God love you more. He loves you because of God, not because of us. It's called grace. You don't have to blame everybody else for everything that's going on in your life. You are responsible for you. Admit your fault. Recognize God's grace, experience God's unconditional love for you, and walk through life not blaming everybody else for everything that happens in your life, but experience the fruit of God molding and shaping us. Have the courage to face your faults. In Lodi, California, in March 2006, listen to this, a city dump truck backed into Curtis Gokey's car. The car was damaged badly, so Gokey sued the city of Lodi for $3,600. He sued him because the county truck backed into his car. But there's a little catch to the story. Curtis Gokey was driving the city dump truck that crunched his own personal car. Does that seem a little weird to you? But he thought he could get away with it, but guess what? They threw the case out. Donald Drusky, he took God to court. God to court. He was a one-time employee of USX Corporation, and he blamed God for failing to rectify the wrong done to him when he was fired in 1968. And he waged a 40-year battle with the steelmaker before deciding to take legal action against God. The suit reads, "The defendant, God, is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs which ruined the life of Donald S. Drusky. For damages, Drusky asked for the return of his youth, the skill of a great guitarist, and the resurrection of his mother and pet pigeon. Drusky hoped that God would fail to appear in court and therefore allowing him to win the case by default, and of course, it was declared frivolous and thrown out by a Syracuse court." You know, he lived 40 years of misery for this guy, blaming everybody else for what was going on in his life. Admit your imperfection, Drusky. Recognize God's grace, Drusky. Experience his love and have the courage to face your faults so you're not stuck in 1968. Amen? God, we come before you this morning and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to have the courage to face our faults, that we would be able to have full and rich relationships where we would be free to admit our imperfection, and that we would live recognizing your amazing grace. And that, Lord, we would experience your love each and every day. We'd be filled with your love. And because of that, that we would be empowered to be the people that you've created us to be. Lord, I pray for that for each one of us. And Lord, if there's folks here today that have not invited you into their life for a full and rich relationship, that they would do it now. That they would simply say these words, "Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I desire that you would live with me. I don't know all that it means, but I want to start walking with you so that my life can be full and rich and that I can realize the full effect of what you have in mind for me, why you made me." Lord, we pray that for each one of us, that we would live out that life, all in the name of Jesus. Amen.